Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture text that we'll be studying in the sermon this morning is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. This is the God-breathed Word of the living God. There are no errors in it, nor will any ever be discovered, nor have any ever been discovered. That's because God wrote it through a human author. And therefore, heaven speaks to you now through this Word. Listen carefully. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. Lord, our simple prayer this morning is that he who preaches may decrease, and the one to whom he points may increase, even Christ Jesus our Lord, by the Holy Spirit, for your glory and the joy of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. He had lived almost the entire 19th century. And he was known, as I've mentioned many times before, as the great father of the orphans. Some 10,000 of them through his lifetime cared for by the 4 to 5 orphanages that he founded. When George Mueller came towards the end of his life, he wrote these words in one of his many journals. I never remember in all my Christian course a period now in March of 1895 of 69 years and 4 months since becoming a Christian that I have ever sincerely and patiently sought to know the will of God by the teaching of the Holy Ghost through the instrumentality of the Word of God, but that I have always been directed rightly. But if honesty of heart and uprightness before God were lacking, or if I did not patiently wait upon God for instruction, or if I preferred the counsel of my fellow men to the declarations of the Word of God, I made great mistakes. Mueller, one of the great saints in church history, who, if anyone knew what the will of God was from the Scriptures, and if we could say, given the marvelous answers to prayer that he experienced over the course of his 95 years, we could say that he walked in God's will, perhaps like few others in the history of the church. And yet, he gave us a simple formulation. His testimony was simply this: I prayed, I studied the Word, and I waited upon the Lord. He was simply following the instructions the Lord Jesus Christ lays down for us here in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And again, let me briefly set the context for you. Remember what we're studying here in the Sermon on the Mount. We're studying the portrait or the picture of what a disciple looks like. This is not broad instruction for the world in that sense. You can't make yourself a Christian by trying to obey the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't work like that. These are kingdom instructions for kingdom citizens. That's why we saw last week, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And we see as well, as we come to the Lord's Prayer, he's teaching us on the spiritual disciplines, giving first, then praying, and then he's going to teach us on fasting after this. And he's giving us a form that disciples ought to follow. And in these first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, the third of which we come to this morning, he is focusing our attention on God. Before we ever think about ourselves, our prayers are to be God-centered. That's what Jesus wants us to see as he teaches us how to pray. More particularly in this text, Jesus wants us to see that God's goals and God's plan come before our personal agendas, and that's what we ought to pray for. And so what I want us to see from Matthew 6 and verse 10 is this, simply summarized. Jesus teaches us to pray that God's will would come to pass on earth. Jesus teaches us to pray that God's will would come to pass on earth. And I want to look at this text with you under two headings this morning. In the first place, knowing God's will. Knowing God's will. Look with me there again at verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We studied the first part of this verse last week. But Jesus says, your will be done. What does he mean by that? Well, the scriptures are clear. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. Make no mistake that on every page, from Genesis to Revelation, the clear and unequivocal proclamation of the Scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that God is totally sovereign over the affairs of men. From the smallest molecule to the orbits of the planets to the galaxies that have not yet been discovered and those that have been by the Hubble Space Telescope, nothing comes to pass apart from God's will. And yet it is necessary for us to distinguish two aspects of God's will, as theologians have traditionally done. Let me make that distinction for you. They distinguish between God's preceptive will and his decretive will. I see some eyes glazing over already. Don't worry, we'll unpack what that means. First of all, his preceptive will. And this is necessary to understand what Jesus means when he asks us to pray, "Your will be done." What's he asking us to pray for? What is God's preceptive will? That refers to the revelation of God's will or precepts for how we are to live. The Ten Commandments is a nice summary of them. But all throughout Scripture, it's God's revealed will for us, his precepts for us for how we are to live. It's also known as God's revealed will. Now that's in contrast to God's decretive will, which is his will for the history of our race and of this world. Now this is partially revealed in God's word. We know that God is gathering a people for himself from every tribe, language, and tongue, and that one day he will bring to consummation all things, and this present order will be burned up with fire, 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 8, and that will be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But there's much we would like to know about God's will for history. We would like to know which nations will rise and fall. How will things shake out with our economy? How old, more personally, will we be when we die? Those things are not revealed in God's decrees, in his will, in his word. Rather, the secret things belong to the Lord, as Moses reminds us. So these two things, God's revealed will and his decretive will, are necessary to distinguish if we want to understand what is God's perfect and holy will. Now, the immediate question that most people that comes to mind for most people is this. If God's will is always done, and I've just told you that the Scriptures make that abundantly clear, should we be fatalists? In other words, if God's will is always done, why should we pray? Why should we do anything at all? He's got us as kind of like puppets on a string, doesn't he? No, not at all. For the Scriptures also tell us that God ordains the means as well as the ends. What do I mean by that? I mean that the reason Jesus tells us to pray, "Your will be done," is one of the ways God accomplishes his decretive will, his purpose for history, is through things like our prayers. So that we have the responsibility to pray as kingdom citizens. And our responsibility and his sovereignty are held in perfect tension throughout the Scriptures, the one not being privileged over the other in that sense. And you must understand that, you see. Doesn't matter what ecclesiastical tradition you come from. By that I mean it doesn't matter if you opt for, say, the Calvinist side or the Arminian side. Whether you say, "I'm going to emphasize man's free will or God's sovereignty." The Scriptures say, yes, it's both. And God uses means to accomplish his ends. So therefore, you never have the right, nor do I, to say, "Oh, I'm not going to pray because God's just going to do what he wants to do." No, we believe in the power of prayer, beloved. We believe that when Jesus prays, "Your will be done," we ought to take that very prayer upon our lips, pray for it, and get busy, as it were. That's what we mean when we pray, "Your will be done." So we're not fatalists. We don't sing, "Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be." No, God says, pray and labor to us, as it were. And so we also don't go about living our lives downcast or cheerlessly, as if God somehow doesn't care and he's aloof and he wants nothing to do with us. No, he tells us to pray this way for the very simple reason that he will use our prayers to accomplish his ends, among other things. Don't lose that balance in your thinking. Now, the next question I think that arises is this. Can we know God's will? Of the top 3 to 5 questions I get as a pastor, this has to be in that grouping. So many people today want to know God's will. Flip on the TV late at night and you'll have all kinds of promises by televangelists that they can flawlessly work out God's will for your life if you send them some money. They'll be happy to do that for you. Now, can we know God's will for our lives? The short answer is yes. Yes, we can. But a word of caution first, before I tell you how we can know that. God's will for your life may not be what you think it is. God's will for your life may not be what you think it is. Is this the right job for me? Should I marry this person? Now let me answer on the other side. No, I can't tell you that for sure. And nobody can, no matter what they promise you. No, you don't need to cast lots. No, you don't need to do the old tradition of, as it were, putting out the fleece. You guys have heard about that, where I'm going to set a test for God. If this person walks in the room at 10:55 a.m. on such and such a day, Lord, this will be the sign that I need to marry that person. No, that's not how we discern God's will at all. So we can know God's will since Jesus commands us to pray that his will be done. How do we do so? First, as that Muller quote reminded us, God's will is perfectly revealed in his holy word. Thus, the scriptures provide general principles, hear me clearly, general principles to discern God's will for our lives. Let me give you an example. God's word tells us not to steal. Therefore, you ought to be honest on your taxes. That's an application of God's, the eighth commandment there. You're stealing from the government if you do that. Now, I know there's arguments people would want to immediately make saying they're stealing from us too. So it doesn't matter. As Christians, what we want to say is we obey the word of God. His will is clearly revealed that we ought not to do that. And therefore, you know God's will for your life in that instance. We know it's God's will for us not to steal. And that applies to, say, for the instance of taking a job. If one job would require you to be honest, and another one requires you not to be honest or to be dishonest even, then you should take the one that allows you to be honest. Very simply, that's God's will. Or, for instance, when you choose somebody to marry. The scriptures are clear that we are not to marry unbelievers. And what's the number one thing I hear back from people who are dating unbelievers? Well, Pastor, you don't understand. If I have some influence on him or her, she'll be converted or he'll be converted. We don't do missionary dating, beloved. We obey the scriptures and leave the results with the Lord. What we say is, no, God tells us not to marry unbelievers, so the choice is clear there. If the person's an unbeliever, you ought not to marry them. That's how we discern God's will for our lives. Now, second, and very specifically, God tells us what his will is for us. So I can say on the authority of God's word, I know without a doubt what God's will for your life is. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, here's what that reads. For this is the will of God. Here it is. Here's the answer to the millions of dollars that are spent each year on books claiming to reveal God's will for you. You have it in your 99-cent Bible if you have one. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, your growth in holiness. Your growth in conformity to the image of Christ by obedience to the revealed will of God. And this is a guiding principle for knowing God's will for your life. So should you take that job or marry that person? In one sense, God says, you have these general principles, you may act within them, but wherever you end up, whether in Massachusetts or Florida, though this time of year it's pretty clear which one you'd want to choose, wherever you end up with your job, obey the Lord. Serve him with joy. That's God's will for your life. Grow in knowledge and holiness wherever you are. Should you marry this person or that person? If they're equally believers and you have the option, pray, seek counsel, come to other believers, ask them about it, then live joyfully before the Lord. And see that his will for you is simply your continual growth in holiness before him. That's what Paul is saying. That's one of the ways we can know God's will. Third and finally, as I said just a moment ago, you should also seek wise counsel. The Proverbs tell us, by much counsel a war is waged. How much more so for our individual decisions and our greater decisions? That's one of the reasons you have elders here. It's one of the requirements for elders in the scriptures is that they be men who are apt to teach and apt to give counsel. And so you have elders set over you and other wise Christian mentors you ought to seek advice from when making a decision. Don't be a Lone Ranger Christian in that sense, beloved. Go to them. Talk to them. Seek wise counsel. Let me assure you that you have not thought of every angle. I don't care how careful a thinker you are. Somebody else can always give you a different perspective that may help you consider something that you hadn't thought of before. These are the very simple, general ways to know God's will. Read and study his word and pray as you do so. Know that his will for you is to grow in Christ-likeness and obedience, and then seek wise counsel from other believers. There you go. Those are the scriptural principles for knowing God's will. Nothing mysterious here, no casting of lots, no need to get talismans and everything else. This is the clear instruction of God's word on how to know his will. Now, then, in the second place in this text, we see this. Praying for and doing God's will. Praying for and doing God's will. Now, the question becomes, what do we mean when we are praying for God's will to be done? And simply put, when Jesus tells us to pray this, we are praying that life here in this present evil age might see more of God's purposes realized. So we're praying His kingdom come, and part of that is we see more conformity to God's revealed will as we live our own lives and we pray for it in the world around us. And so we see one of the things here that God's will for our lives is that we pray. God's will is that we pray. We should be much about prayer. That's what Jesus is teaching us. This ought to be part of our kingdom prayers. We ought to pray, Lord, stem the tide of wickedness that we see all around us. Lord, conform more people to your will. Let the church grow in holiness. Let the church grow in its virility of witness. Let these things happen, Lord. Let your will be done. We long to see that pass in this present evil age. And we're to pray in a very specific way for this. We are pray that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And how is it done in heaven by the angels who serve our God? Perfectly. They never fail. And therefore, we are to pray to see more of that in our own lives and to see God's kingdom influence spread throughout the earth in this present evil age as more and more people come under the kingship of Jesus and His will is lived out in their lives. Now, another thing, part of God's will, when we pray, your will be done, it's God's will that people be saved. John 6:39, listen what Jesus says. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. If you're a Christian, God's will for you is that you will finally and fully be saved. You are saved, and you'll make it to the end. You'll persevere in faith. That's God's will for the lives of His saints. Now, to be sure, we strive after holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But make no mistake, God decreed, here's that decretal will we spoke of earlier, that He would save a people for Himself, and the elect will be saved. There's no chance they'll fall away. There's no chance that Satan will get the better of them. This is the will of Him who sent me, Jesus says, that all those whom He gave to me, I should raise them up on the last day and not lose one of them. And dear Christian, that's you He's speaking about. The shepherd knows your name, John 10. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. And you will never be cast away from God's sight. That's His will. And His will be done. And yet we are to pray for that to happen as well in our own lives and for fellow church members. Oh Lord, let them persevere. Perhaps somebody's straying from the faith. We ought to pray for that one and say, return him to the fold, Lord. Let your will be done. And may it be your will that that person comes back to repent and believe the gospel. We have to pray the same for our children as well. Now, there's many much more that could be said, but one other thing I want to say about God's will for our lives, perhaps the most unpopular. Never forget that it's God's will that we suffer for Christ. Two scriptures make this clear. Colossians 1:24. Listen what Paul says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now this is classically one of the most misinterpreted texts in the history of the church. The classic Roman Catholic view is that somehow we suffer with Christ and earn our salvation. That is completely not at all what Paul is talking about. What he's rather saying is, all of us in union with Christ who suffered unto glory have a measure of suffering we can expect in this life. That's what it means to fill up the afflictions of Christ. All of us have a measure of suffering to undergo in this life. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, that's God's will, but you should also suffer for His sake. That's part of God's will. You and I can expect no different, as Jesus told us, than what He Himself endured. What did He tell us? If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Is a disciple above his master or a student above his teacher, Jesus asked us. And so it's God's will that we will suffer in this life, perhaps to a greater or lesser degree. We don't see much outward persecution in our country at this point in world history. That could change dramatically. But all of us undergo suffering of some kind, whether physical or spiritual, or we know people who are suffering, and we enter into their suffering with them. And that's part of God's will for us because it conforms us to Jesus. Now I ask you, would you have chosen to do it that way? And everybody in here, I think naturally, if you're honest with yourselves, would say, no, of course not. I don't want to suffer and that be the way that I look more like Jesus. But beloved, consider therefore your sufferings in a fresh light. It's part of the will of God. If Christ suffered unto glory, we'll suffer unto glory with him, in union with him. We are not above him. We will not escape that. And so as Peter tells us, don't be alarmed as if something strange were happening to you when trials come to test you. It's one of the great lies of modern evangelical Christianity is that this health and wealth teaching, that if you simply walk in God's will, you see, you can get out of it, right? There's plan A and plan B. If you get out of God's will, you got to get back into it, then you'll prosper. If you're walking out of God's will, you won't prosper. You won't have health. You won't have wealth. That's a lie. It's satanic. Don't let it creep into your thinking. No, you can be obedient, following God's will, revealed will, walking with him, and suffer tremendously. Think of Job. More specifically, think of Christ, who always did his Father's will, and yet he suffered. We can expect that. And let me just say in passing as well, there is no plan B for your life or for world history. There's one plan. It's unified. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 1 through 13, had it, as it were, before the world was even created. And therefore, you can rest assured it will come to pass. He does all things well, and he never fails. Therefore, it is God's will that we suffer. Now, considering all this, beloved, it ought to be so clear to us that we don't do this, that we don't obey God's will perfectly. We have it, we read it, and we fail to do it. Not only that, we choose other things instead of it. We choose our own way. And we therefore see when we consider that we pray for God's will to be done, we need somebody to do God's will in our place. You need one who's perfectly obeyed that will. And he's the one who's speaking to you from his word this morning. He's the one who taught you to pray, thy will be done. He's the only one who's done it perfectly. He's the only one who's fulfilled this prayer perfectly in your place, as our Puritan forefathers put it, in your room and in your stead. He's the one you need. When you consider God's will, and you consider the revelation of it in his word, and you see how far short you fall and how often you choose the paths of foolishness and rebellion, is your heart not pricked that you need someone in your place to keep this will? Who shall dwell on my holy mountain, God asks us. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Is that you? Do you have clean hands and a pure heart? If you think you do, you are deluded. You don't. We saw that in the sign of baptism. You're guilty. You yourself know. I don't need to pull out examples for you. You know in your heart you don't obey God like you should. And therefore you need a Savior. You need one who perfectly did God's will. And dear ones, as Christians, when you fail to obey God's will, what a joy to know that when Christ never had a stray thought, was completely sinless in his life, tempted as we are, to be sure, tempted in every way, the author of Hebrews tells us, yet never sinning, that he did that for you because he knows that you and I never could. He obeyed God's law, God's will perfectly in our place. And that is imputed to us. It's transferred to our account when we come to him in simple faith. That's the gospel, beloved. And that's what it means to trust in the one who did God's will perfectly. That's who you need to see this morning. And his love, his obedience is so amazing. How does Paul put it? Philippians 2, he became obedient even to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. If you want to read afresh the penalty of not doing God's will and the necessity for doing God's will, you need look no further than the foot of Calvary's tree, beloved. You need look no further than that cross to see the awful penalty for not obeying God's will, and your dire necessity for one who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, nailed to an awful tree, as we just said. That's your need. And if you don't see that that's what God's will requires of you, have your eyes opened. You're not a good person. No more hiding, no more fudging, no more running away from God saying, no, I'll take care of this later at some other point. No, right now, you need to repent and believe the gospel if you don't see this. You need Christ. You need his obedience, and you need it now. If you don't have it, come to him. Why would you stay another moment? What am I asking hard of you to do? Am I giving you some legalistic law keeping here so that you can earn your favor with God? I'm giving you nothing of that. I'm telling you to simply repent and believe. That's God's will for your life right now. That's why you're here this morning. Repent and believe the gospel. Now then, what do we think about all this? Just a few things. First of all, we ought to see that God's will is something we need to pray for, that it needs to come to pass in his time. But we also need to be active, as it were. Ben Till, the great theologian of the 20th century, put it this way. His motto was, in Latin, ora et labora. Pray and work. So what should we do? How do we do this? We pray for God's will to be done. Then we search his word and we say, Lord, give me the power to obey. And we start living it out. It's very simple. That's not legalism. I've said that over and over. That's not legalism. That's what God calls us to do. We don't do it to earn his favor. We do it because we have his favor. We do it because we are engrafted and united to the one who obeyed his will perfectly. And therefore, you and I are to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we ought to get busy doing such. And that's how we pray. We pray and we labor. Second thing that we ought to be thinking through as we pray, your will be done, is to see it done as we live out our lives and to look at places where we can see God's will, the influence of Christians, to be brought about. Things like working with, for instance, those who are working in crisis pregnancy shelters. It's God's will for us to help out there, to be Christians and serve in this way in our society. It's God's will that we minister to the poor as we're able. It's God's will that we minister to each other. And it does us very little good to pray, your will be done, and then do nothing about it and just leave it up in the air. No, he calls us to pray and work. But perhaps most searchingly, when we start thinking about your will be done, is when you actually have to pray that, beloved, and you actually start to pray it, you'll start to see, as we saw last week, that there's a conflict of kingdoms between yours, which is usually aligned with the kingdom of Satan left to yourself, and Christ's. And that is nowhere more true than when we come to pray, your will be done, because we can pray that and still wish our will to be done. We can still wish things were our way. How do you discern that in your life? What happens if things don't go your way? Even with traffic, think of something minor. 10-minute traffic delay. What do most of us do? Especially if we're already late. We're upset, pounding the steering wheel, screaming at the idiot in front of us, as we'll call him, though we know we should never use our tongue in that way. Why don't you move faster? You see what's happened there? Your kingdom work for your little kingdom got interrupted, and you were none too happy about it. And yet, what is God's will? That! He does all things well. He brought that to pass. He knew where you needed to be. He knew which cars were going to be on the road. He sovereignly predestined those details of your life. What about, let me put it this way in another question. Are you easily irritated? Is that you? Do you easily get upset when something doesn't go your way and things fall to pieces, or you're just angry? Maybe you don't even get angry and yell, you just get in a funk. You see what's happened? You're praying your will be done. It comes to pass when God's will comes to pass in time, in space, and it's not what you wanted, so you get upset. And you repine, and you're tempted to say, you're a bad God, Lord. You didn't do what I wanted. You see, the real heart issue here, as Jesus reveals it to us, is if you pray, thy will be done, take care that your life does not proclaim to others, yes, but my will be done. That's what we do when we do things like I just mentioned. It becomes not about thy will, but my will be done. And heaven forbid if somebody gets in the way of our pursuit of our own little kingdom building. Because that person will be the object of our wrath. That person will be transferring God-like attributes to ourselves to express our wrath against persons or circumstances that get in our way. And then we'll say to God, why'd you do it this way, Lord? But when you pray this prayer with Jesus, you start to say, thy will be done. And let me just put it as boldly as I can. If you mean this when you pray it, you have to ask God, help me to mean it more. If you mean this, you'll never be impatient again. You'll never be upset by circumstances again. You'll never have a harsh word to speak when things don't go your way. You won't be frustrated. You'll say, it's God's will, and he loves me, and he's promised me blessing and good. Surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why am I upset? Why am I frustrated? God's promised me good. That's the ideal. That's what God calls us to. That's what a firm doctrine of providence, not simply read and understood and able to be debated, which is so classic and so happens so often in our circle. It's good to know that. We ought to know how to answer the false claims that there's this pagan notion of free will floating around out there. But if you can parse divine sovereignty and you can cite to me 15 different authors that you've read from every era of church history, and you're still mad and frustrated about traffic, you still take the anger and frustration out on your spouse, your children, your coworkers, or your friends, my friend, you have a lot to learn about God's sovereignty. And therefore, repent and say, your kingdom come, your will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven, and give me the joy of knowing what it means to see that coming to pass in my own life, no matter the circumstances with which you choose to bring it about. That's what we pray. And the hope we have is that Jesus says his will be done, which is ultimately our good and our everlasting pleasure and joy in him in the new heavens and the new earth. Can you not pray for that to come to pass? Can you not submit to a God who says, my will for you is blessing for eternity? Can you not say, this is what I want, and yes, I will pray, and Lord, give me the strength to obey when I do so?